Okay, we continue again today in John chapter 12, planning on wrapping that up. As we finished up last week, I wondered if I saved enough verses to have enough today without having to start into the chapter 13, which really deserves its own fresh start next week. And now I'm wondering if we have enough time to make it to the end of the chapter. So we'll just work our way through that. And so John chapter 12. And I really want to start with the last half of verse 36, and then where it says, these things spoke, and then he went away, and read through the end of the chapter. But to get the context, let's remember that Jesus has just responded to the Greeks that had come asking for an audience, and he talked about his soul being troubled, about looking to the cross. The voice from heaven coming out, his prediction about his own death, and how the light was going to be gone. And so they needed to walk in the light while they had the light. And that picks us up then here in the last half of verse 36. So who has that and can read that for us?
But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he was blinded, has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. He said to the end of the chapter.
Yes.
Okay. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me because in him who sent me. He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. Here we go. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my things and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to the world but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me.
Okay, so what we have here is John's really summation of Jesus' open public ministry. I mean, we are not long, hours away. You could easily measure it in hours from this time that Jesus had the encounter with the Greeks until the cross, because that's where we are in terms of the chronology of Jesus' life. And so here's John putting this all together. And, you know, Jesus had this last encounter with the Greeks, and that was the last open opportunity he had. From there, he went and hid himself. He was no longer available to the general public. He's going to spend some time, we're going to see it in the next few chapters of John, focusing on, you know, the 12 and preparing them for what's to come and working on their hearts about humility and a number of other things. But in terms of anything outside the 12, this is the end. And John puts it in summary. And he starts out here after Jesus hid himself and said, though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And so John is making it clear that they weren't receiving the opportunity, the evidence, you know, in kind of an obscure way. It's very direct. It's right in front of them. What are some of those signs? What's the last one we really spent some time on? Who's Who was at the last feast? What's that?
Resurrection of Lazarus.
I mean, you know, here's a guy that it was so public that the leaders were planning to kill Jesus, right? But not just Jesus. We got to get Lazarus out of the way too. He's such a strong testimony that we can't just let it be that this man that Christ raised from the dead can continue to live. Now, that's pretty strong evidence. And so here's John saying, he did it all in front of them. They saw it. They were a part of living it out in many cases. I mean, most of the time, they had somebody in their clutches challenging what happened because it was so offensive. So they knew it was real, that it had happened. They didn't deny it's happening. They just denied whether it was appropriate that it happened. And John says, but they didn't believe. Why didn't they believe? There's really two answers that come out in this summary, and the first one is exactly that. We begin to pick it up in verse 38. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then we'll see a little bit more in verse 39. Go over to Isaiah 53:1. Obviously, Isaiah 53, if you've memorized very many verses about Jesus, you will memorize some from Isaiah 53, because it's the passage of the suffering servant. It's describing Jesus in detail. And so, somebody read 53:1.
Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?
Sounds like a pretty direct quote, doesn't it? And if we went ahead on, and we're not going to take the time to read Isaiah 53, but this is a huge description, very detailed description of the nature of Jesus and what he would live through. You know, it goes down, despised and forsaken of men. Doesn't that fit? Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. I mean, this is just a very accurate description of what Jesus is going to live through. And so that's one of the passages. And what is the point of that? To who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The point is that people rejected, right? And it was prophesied that this was what would happen. So when we go back to that, let's look at the other half of it before we go back to the first part of verse 38. For this reason, they could not believe, in verse 39. And Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, so they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I healed them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of them. That other one's in Isaiah 6. Let's go back to that. You've got Isaiah open. You're just back a few pages to chapter 6. That's verses 8 and 9. Who can read that for us?
Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. He said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving.
And you could keep reading, and the theme continues. You know, they're going to have insensitive hearts, dull ears, dim eyes, so that they won't, otherwise if they didn't have these conditions, they might hear and understand. And so this is a hard thing to hear in some respects, but what's the summary of why they didn't believe? It's that they couldn't believe. And that's not an easy thing. It's not one of those easy doctrines to deal with, is it? And was it by accident that they were unable? No, if you go back to verse 38, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah. And it goes on in verse 39 and says, for this reason. And the Greek construction is, that's a purpose statement. It's not unmistakable. You can't read this from a Greek perspective and say it was anything other than the absolute direct purpose of God that he did this. And so, why is it that God does this? Well, I don't have a great answer. Maybe someone here does. There are some things we can clearly say, though, about God's doing of this. I mean, we read some prophecies from Isaiah, right? And when we read those prophecies, it clearly showed that the very intent of Jesus coming and God rendering them unable to believe was intentional and a part of his salvation plan. As a matter of fact, verse 41, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah, according to John and the inspired word of God, said these things thinking of Jesus. I mean, there's a Jewish thing going on back there in time closer to Isaiah about the people's lack of responsiveness. But even though there's this Jewish history going on, John says, don't think that was just a reference to Jewish things going on and it just happens to also fit Jesus. No. When Isaiah wrote the words, he was thinking of what God had revealed to him concerning Jesus. So what we see is, don't we see this in history all the way through? That people have a hard heart. They hear the truth of God. They see the truth of God. And they do something really strange. Dave has preached us strange if you look at the truth. Dave has preached us through the book of Exodus. And isn't that what we saw? These folks experienced the plagues, experienced the Passover, experienced the very leadership of God. You've got a holy mountain with fire coming down and a clear warning. If anything crosses this line, it's dead. The people were so afraid of it, they said, Moses, you go. We don't want to get any closer. And yet, what did they do? Let's go make a golden calf. I mean, where's the sense of that? Where's the logic? Where is the alignment with God? And, you know, you can keep going, and they live through all that, and you can come to another moment. They are now, having gone through the wilderness, had a pillar of fire by day, a cloud by night, all of the things, water coming out of the rocks, and they get to the promised land, and they send 12 people out, and 10 of them say, there is no way possible this land can be taken. They didn't even say, well, maybe if God would help us. They just said, this is impossible. We got here, now we're going to be crushed. Where is the response of people? And that's just one little sliver of the history of the Jewish nation, which is primarily what we get to look at in the Old Testament. But the rest of the world was worse. They watched God coming in the form, I mean, put yourself in the form of this fire and leading these people and defeating enemies. And, you know, when they come, they don't go, hey, we want to know about your God. I mean, the rest of the world's worse. The Egyptians saw what God was doing and saw how even the symbolism in what was happening showed their gods were false. And the Israelite God was true and real. They didn't go, how do we get aligned with your God? No, they rejected God. So this is the typical history of man. And yet at the same time we hear God putting it in his purpose, you cannot believe. But I think to get the full perspective of it, it's worth going back and looking at a couple of verses surrounding this situation in Egypt. Go back to Exodus for a moment. Chapter 7, and let's read the first 7 verses. This is God talking and explaining what's going to happen with regard to the interaction with Pharaoh. what I'm going to show you, just to give you a little bit of anticipation here, is, and this is my favorite word for it, how God orchestrates a concert that brings together men's responses and his purposes and exercises his purposes out of his sovereignty, but does that in concert with, utilizes, in order to accomplish that, men's responses as well. And you're going to see both of these in these few passages we're going to bring to you. So let's look at Exodus 1 through 7. By the way, anybody here thinking about retirement? It's after 83 somewhere, okay? But going back to this passage, you know, this isn't a lot unlike what we see God saying in the passages, the prophecies we looked at that Isaiah penned. That I'm gonna, you know, these people are going to see but not see, hear but not hear. And essentially, I'm going to make Pharaoh unable to respond. Now turn over to chapter 8, just the next chapter over, and look at verses 13 through. Somebody please read those.
And the Lord did what Moses asked. The frogs died in the houses and in the courtyards and in the fields. They were piled into heaps, and the land reeked of them. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart.
Can you get this picture? I mean, here are all these frogs that came and just, they were so bad they had the whole Egyptian nation on their knees. I don't know if that's literally a good way of describing it, but they were devastated. They'd had enough. They were brought low, and they, to the point that Pharaoh was even saying, okay, all right, I'm going to go. And while, I mean, can I just... While they have all these dead frogs in piles and that stench, can you just imagine what that was like? I mean, just, yeah. The evidence is still in front of Pharaoh, but when Pharaoh saw there was relief, what happened? What's that? And who did the hardening? No, not this time. The he in this case refers back to Pharaoh. Now turn the page again, or pages, and look at verse 9, or chapter 9, 11 and 12. What's happening here? Pharaoh's not entirely a victim here. Pharaoh, of his own volition, hardened his heart. God also hardened Pharaoh's heart. And it's just an example of how, you know, what's the parallel to that? You know, God chooses, but yet we're responsible for our sins. You know, it's that hard thing to get your thoughts around and to just, you know, in your mind say, okay, I've got this, all makes sense. I can put all the pieces in the right place, and it just, I get it all. It's one of those really hard ones to deal with, but God didn't run over Pharaoh, and yet God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so part of this came out of Pharaoh's heart, and part of it came out of God just cementing him in where he was and even causing Pharaoh to just be unwilling to relent and let this thing stop. And God had his purpose in it. And what was his purpose? What was the purpose in showing this to Pharaoh? Remember what we read in chapter 7? What was God's purpose? So that the Egyptians would know that he was God. Things aren't different in the time of Jesus, is it? God has a purpose, and that purpose is very similar, and that is that people who saw and understood the truth would see that God was God. And he's not God unless he's exercising some sovereignty. And in the case of what he's doing in what we're reading about in the book of John, it is God showing that this thing with salvation of Jesus that's going to come through Christ is entirely his doing, even in the believing. You know, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. I mean, there is absolutely nothing that we bring to that. And yet, if we don't respond in faith, it came out of our heart. Don't kid yourselves. These Pharisees were very pleased to not believe. As a matter of fact, we're going to see that in another way in the next example. So, we really have two things we could say. One is, in the answer to why didn't they believe, one is they were not unable, or they were unable. It's actually his purpose and in fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah. But let's keep reading. Verse 42, nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they wouldn't confess him. What does that word nevertheless mean? In spite of God fulfilling the prophecy, there were many, and we can be careful about how we understand the word believed here, but there were rulers, I don't know if it said many. Many, even of the rulers. Many's in there. Believed in him. When they say believed in him, saw that it was truth. Knew that Jesus was something other than this evil ogre that they were working at convincing themselves of. Knew that he must be, one place you can go is Messiah. Anointed, at least a truth bearer, at least a worker of miracles by the very power of God that should be listened to. And yet they did not confess him. Why? They were afraid of men. And so another reason that many rejected Jesus was fear of man, of their own hearts. They looked at the situation and said, I'd rather be in the synagogue than acknowledge the truth of this anointed one of God that is coming and showing me this great power by his own demonstration. I just find that just amazing. And as I was reading about it, other people's thoughts, there was one thought that was brought up that, you know, if you think for a minute, you can understand how the momentum started that way a little bit. Here's Jesus, born of a virgin, a little town of Bethlehem, not amongst his family. The people of Nazareth didn't get to see this great event. There were some shepherds that saw it. There were some wise men that came and saw. You know, there were angels. There were a lot of things that went on, but it wasn't very long before they were being taken to Egypt for the safety of Jesus. For whatever reason, God did not, well, the reason was, but God did not choose to just protect his son, the human flesh part of that was joined with the eternal spirit of Jesus. God didn't choose to just simply protect him by might and power. He chose to protect him by taking him to Egypt, which of course did fulfill prophecy. And then after the threat was gone, they moved to Nazareth. And so Jesus apparently, from everything we know, grew up in a pretty mild-mannered, not trying to pick on the Superman image there, but he was a sleeper in one way of saying it. He lived a quiet, gentle life apparently, with his parents, with his family, working as a carpenter, probably a construction worker is the most likely way to understand it, until age 30 approximately. And then he stands up one day in his hometown and says, oh, by the way, God. That's what he effectively was saying with the passage that he dealt with out of the scriptures when he read in the synagogue. And from then on, and of course the next thing he does is go down to Jerusalem, not quite the next thing, but the next big thing, goes down to Jerusalem and clears the money changers out of the temple. I mean, he disrupts the Super Bowl of Judaism with interrupting the Passover. And so you can see how it would be easy to think he was kind of nuts. I mean, I can understand that from a human perspective. But you would think after just a little while of seeing people healed, seeing thousands fed, seeing Lazarus raised from the dead, seeing him tie the Pharisees in total knots, able to answer questions of the scriptures with such clarity about what's the most important commandment, and they had struggled with that for years, and just off the top of his head, he gives them an answer. They go, oh, yeah, that's right. You would think with all that, at some point they would turn and go, you know, I don't know why he lived so quietly for 30 years, but this is the anointed. Well, we can say that only because God has given us a sound mind through the Holy Spirit. Apart from that, we couldn't say it either. So here are the two reasons, if you just want to sum everything up. See, this is the summary moment for John. Some people weren't believing because God prophesied it and it fulfilled his purpose. Others sort of believed, but the fear of man, their position in life, their loving of their own self situation wouldn't let them become humble enough to align themselves to confess, you're right, Jesus is Messiah. So there's John's summary on the results of Jesus' public ministry. Comments, thoughts? Sure. Appreciate it. Yeah, and that's a good way of bringing that together.
So it's every human left to his own doing will not believe because he doesn't have the power. The who do believe have the power because the Holy Spirit comes upon us.
Yep, that's exactly right. Appreciate you bringing that additional clarification, Dave. Any other thoughts, comments? And, you know, going back to what Jesus said there at the end of our lesson last time, I thought about going back because the more I read, people would go back into this. But I thought about going back to there because that, you know, believe in the light while you have the light. There are seasons. I mean, we have an obvious season thrown at us this morning when we hear about John Peterson's death. You know, procrastination assumes that you have the confidence, a reasonable confidence, that you're going to take one more breath or 10 more or another year's worth or another 10 years worth. I mean, that's a piece of it when you do that. But, you know, there are seasons where God seems to open up his call on the channel of your heart. And I think it's very frightening, foolish, to not respond in fullness to those moments. Because if it's God through the active, as Dave pointed out from Romans 10, work of the Holy Spirit, allowing you to see and perceive, that's the moment you better respond. Because there is no certainty in the Scriptures that that active moment is going to continue for the rest of your life. You know, here's a very clear message about the seasons and times. As a matter of fact, let's see, memory, because I didn't here, so I didn't write this down. 2 Corinthians 6, I think, is the right place. Yep, 2 Corinthians 6. Yeah, and we could keep reading, but the point is, just as Solomon talked about in Ecclesiastes, there are seasons and moments. Paul, I think, is looking at them and saying, today's the day. The grace of God is in front of you. This is your moment. Don't let this moment go by in vain. You want to talk about belief. Those folks that said, yeah, I can see that he really is the Messiah. He really is sent from God. He really does have power over life and death. There's something here. Those folks that believed had a vain belief. It didn't mean anything. It didn't help them. That's what Paul's saying here in 2 Corinthians. Don't let this become a vain moment. We've brought you the truth. It's out of this intentional bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to your life that we're here. That's what we're preaching. That's what we're all about. Don't let this be a vain moment for you. Here it is, right in front of you. Comments, thoughts?
Unless the veil is lifted.
Yeah, and I had another comment, but I'll save it for just a second and say the other one first. The fact that we don't always pray well, that's where I'm really thankful, where, you know, we were told the Holy Spirit prays for you in times when you don't have the right words. I mean, I trust God with those prayers. I know, Dave, I'm not picking. No, I know, but I'm just so thankful that the Holy but the Holy Spirit can't. I'm just testifying to how thankful I am. I'm not picking on what you said at all. That God takes my good intentions in a prayer and says, "Well, I know what you mean," and does with that. But the other thing is, we talked about Paul being the one to talk about. You can't see the light unless the blindness is removed. Who better than Paul to be writing that? I mean, he literally saw such a bright light for a little while, he lost his vision. I say that. I don't know that that was the cause. I know that through that event, he became blinded for a while. And I don't know how God did it. I'm not 100% sure I understand his full purpose in for Paul. But Paul understood that very well. And so, wonderful he's the one to say that. Other thoughts, comments? Dave? Yeah, and you know, you're kind of going into one of the things that reminds me of when I go through the whole issue of the sovereignty of God with regard to His choosing us and all that from Ephesians and other places. That the thing that really softens that for me is the rest of the attributes of God. It gets hard when we take this one piece off and separate it from the whole person of God. But when you put the rest of the person of God is, He's a loving God. He wept over Jerusalem when He prayed. Jesus did. When you look at He is a just God. I mean, we start to put some unjust characteristics on God if we say, well, that's not fair. I mean, that's the whole point of Romans 9. It's a response to an unspoken statement that that's not fair, that God would do some choosing. But if you understand the whole person of who God is, He is a person that we can trust to be a chooser. He's a person that we can trust that He is not being, let me say it in the positive, He's a person, a personage, God, that we can trust with His own justice. So if we have a strong sense of the justice of God, it takes the edge off of our concerns with the fact He's also very sovereign and exercises that sovereignty clear down to enabling some to believe and not others. So, thank you, David. That was a good thing to point out. Well, let's see if we can wrap this passage up. Verse 4, passage in there, I don't think, my understanding of this, and I may be wrong, so that's just a maybe, is that John is reminding people of the things Jesus said. I don't think that he's going back to Jesus, and Jesus is now speaking first person again here. But, and Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I've come as light into the world. Everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If you hear my sayings," well, I'm going to stop there. Verses 43:4-46, by the way, I'm not going to go back and ask us to read it. But Isaiah 55 has a good thing about timing, too. It says, "Call on the Lord while He may be found." You can go back and look at chapter 55, verse 6, or sit on your own sometime if you want. So what do we see for the people that the results of belief, the consequences of belief are? You believe in God Himself. You see the sender in Jesus. You actually get to see God because of your sight of Jesus. And you don't have to worry about the darkness anymore. And in verse 47, it starts in and starts talking about the consequences of rejection. So if you hear my saying and don't keep them, it's not me who judges them. I didn't come to judge the world, but to save it. So a clarification of purpose. But if you reject me and don't receive my sayings, the one who judges you is the word which I spoke. Jesus is saying, I laid it in front your actions in response to it, the results, and that will be the judgment and the source of it. And then he goes on to say, I didn't speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. Great confidence in the words of Jesus. And then Jesus goes on to point out how why that was so important. I know that his commandment is eternal life. He understood the gravity to the people. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. I think it's clear from everything we saw with Jesus, the warnings he gave, the admonitions he gave, even the encouragement he gave, even the affirmation, he knew he was laying in front of the people the basis upon which they were going to be judged, and it was eternal life or not. And Jesus took that very seriously, and we saw that in numerous passages as we went through the book of John up to this point. So in conclusion to what we've talked about this morning, rejection of Jesus brings judgment on yourself because of the words he said and the truth he brought. How we react to the truth judges us. Also, believe while you can. Because while you can means that God's Holy Spirit is working in your heart actively. And that is not guaranteed to be a lifelong, every day, any minute of the hour of your life's opportunity. Closely related to that is value. What does someone you're witnessing to value more than eternal life? The example we had today were the Pharisees, the rulers, liked their position more than they cared about the truth that Jesus was bringing them. So out of their love for self and self-position, they were not willing to believe Jesus Christ. What, and I'm going to use the correct word, sin is it that holds people back from following Christ? And it varies. It can be a love of money. It can be a love of some illicit activity. It can be you name it. But people love that more than they do the truth. And if you don't think that's right, go over and read Romans 1 again that we talk about so often in here. When you suppress the truth, God turns you over to that reprobate mind and it takes you to that end result. Questions, comments, thoughts? I don't want to, it is clear, I think, that John is leaving us with a sober moment about belief, about response to Jesus, and about who he is. Out of that sober moment, I mean, it's just like understanding the gospel. Until you understand the depths of our need and inability to respond, you don't get a full appreciation for the fact that you even understand the gospel. You need the bad news to get the good news. In the same fashion here, that should shine a light on our salvation that gives us great thankfulness and joy beyond description that no one through any means could ever take away from us or could divert us from our attention and holiness intent in Jesus Christ.
Does that mean that we need to be willing to die for the gospel?
You may need to be more than willing. You may get the opportunity to actually live it out. I mean, I don't see that happening in the near future for any of us, but absolutely.
I heard a commentary on the radio yesterday about the Crusades. Mm-hmm. And when they were recruiting people to go on the Crusades, they were very knowledgeable that 75% of them wouldn't be returning. And they said we'd never have that happen this day and age.
Well, let's back up. I have to speak. First of all, the Crusades, if you're talking about the military Crusades from the medieval times, I would not be able to label those as a good response to God and who he is. I wouldn't pick on those as people that weren't willing to do that weren't willing to die for God. And the other thing that I would say is, I think we've seen absolutely just the in a while. We haven't had the circumstances again. But in the World War II era, and I don't care which one you want to pick, you want to talk about landings at D-Day, you want to talk about in Europe, you want to talk about taking the islands in Japan, under Japanese control, those men, very few of them expected to truly come back alive. I mean, the ones that went ashore at D-Day knew that most of them weren't even going to make it ashore, that they just had to start a stream of men and keep going till we had it done. And I think that came because God chose to use, and not because we were great and wonderful, but chose to work through the U.S. to put to end an evil empire that was hurting his people. What does the scriptures tell us? That he's going to take care of the Jews? That promise is not dead. So if that happens again, I think you'll see God raise up a group of people that are willing to give their lives for it, and they may not even be particularly godly people. But I will say this, and if you look at the book of Revelation, one of the key characteristics that is shown in the martyrs is they love the truth more than life. And frankly, while we may not yet this day have the Holy Spirit directing us in such a way that we can see it and have confidence in it, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you will not deny him. You will be willing to give your life to serve him if that's what it comes down to. The Holy Spirit will empower us at those moments. Look at what happened to the apostles. They were not able to face death because of what was who they were as people, but because of who lived in them as the Holy Spirit. We're no different. It's that same Spirit that lives in us. If we're called before rulers, we'll be saying to the people, you'll have to make up your mind, but as far as whether or not to serve you or serve God, I've got to serve God. So you do whatever you have to do, but I'm serving God. And if you want to have fun in a somewhat more modern time, read Corrie Ten Boom in The Hiding Place. It's very real for them. And they've talked about the very issue that we're talking about and how could I face that? And there's a good illustration in there about how her dad talked to her about facing death. I jumped all over you, sorry.
That's fine. I probably shouldn't go here, but I've been to Mexico many times, and it tends to be a dangerous place. And one time the reality really sunk in.
Mm-hmm.
And I learned a lot about myself through that reality. But so many people tell me, well, that's dangerous down there.
And it is.
There's no doubt about it.
If you look at a lot of missions works, they start with the death of the missionaries. Read through Gates of Splendor. That's not an unusual situation. That's fairly normal to bring the gospel into a new area.
Before I became a Christian, I asked my younger brother many times, well, is it safe where you're going over there?
And he didn't always say yes, did he?
Well, I think he did pacify his older brother.
Very good. Well, listen, we've taken our time. Anything else, though? I don't want to just cut folks off. Anything else? All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, you are grace. You are grace mingled with love, mingled with sacrifice. You paid a price to save us, and for that we are so grateful. Lord, sometimes the emotions don't always well up in us, but Lord, make it clear to us just what it is you have done that we might overflow with the thankfulness that we want to have in our hearts. Lord, we also pray for those around us that don't know who you are. We pray that through your Spirit, you would be showing yourself, you would be utilizing us to bring the clear message of the gospel, that you would be effectively calling people into your kingdom. Let us be effective, humble ambassadors of the message of Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.